We are looking at John 5, verses 31 through 47. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Now, this is the final sermon in our fall series called Public Faith, Sharing the Hope That's Within. The last sermon is titled Finding Jesus, which right up front makes a substantial assumption that we're all looking for Jesus. I mean, the truth is that for some of us, we'd rather probably steer clear of finding Jesus. And if you find yourself in that place, the interesting thing is the audience to whom Jesus was speaking in this passage were people that very much were not looking for Jesus. They were, interestingly, religious leaders that wanted to do their very best to discredit Jesus. And, you know, Jesus was always doing provocative things, controversial things. He had done something so audacious as to heal someone who was disabled for a long time. And he did it on the Sabbath, which was a no-no. You don't do that, according to the religious establishment. And as a result of that, they went after him and started to challenge him. Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach about himself. And as he did, they very quickly understood what he was saying. He was saying, and they said, he's making himself out to be equal with God. This is heresy. This is blasphemy. I can't believe he's doing this, the religious leaders were saying. And as a result of that, they went after him even further. And what you have here in this passage is a lot of legal language talking about testimony. The idea is that Jesus senses that he's now on trial, even though his formal trial is down the road significantly. It's like they're already after him. In the passage right before this, it says, because they see what he's claiming about himself, they want to kill him. So Jesus is under trial. And as a result, we begin to see ourselves, as we listen to this, as spectators, watching this courtroom scene, hearing what's unfolding. But what's really interesting is Jesus, in this context, begins to show us who he is. He begins to show us how to find himself. And for those maybe who are not sympathetic to Jesus, who really maybe don't have that great of an interest in finding him, he also, in this passage, shows why we should be interested in finding Jesus. Because Christianity, as life, is really an adventure. It's like a journey, or maybe better, a quest. The novelist Walker Percy said this about life. He said, I've learned that the most important difference between people is between those for whom life is a quest and for those for whom it is not. He says life is a quest and it's an adventure. And Christianity makes the exact same claim. There's nothing static about it. Christianity is not so much about adopting a set of rituals and rules to follow. It's about being after the very same things that make us human, the cravings and longings of life for things like meaning and happiness and intimacy and beauty, to know beauty and to enter into beauty, to experience real, authentic love and acceptance. This is the human quest, and what the Bible is saying, what Jesus is saying, this is the Christian quest as well. The two meet in this passage. So, if we want to find those things, at least what Jesus is saying is, come find me. That's the question. How do we find Jesus? We find Jesus in this passage first by exploring the evidence. That's the first thing we'll look at. You find Jesus by exploring the evidence. Secondly, by avoiding the obstructions along the way. And then finally, by discovering the destination. So those are the three things that we want to consider as we try to find Jesus. First of all, the exploring the evidence. Now, in this courtroom type vocabulary that is in this passage, a lot of talk about testimony, numerous testimonies. And this was important in the ancient world as it is today, in ancient Hebrew jurisprudence. It was not acceptable if you were trying to defend yourself. You couldn't simply put forth one witness, one testimony. You needed corroborating evidence. And that's what Jesus does. He gives four different people who, in essence, he brings to the stand. And so let's move through this. And the first point will be longer than the other two. First of all, he brings to the stand none other than God himself. It says in verse 32, there's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. The another, you kind of have to see the few verses that precede the passage you have, is clearly referring to God himself, to the Father. And let's be honest, is there a better witness than God himself? It made me, I don't know if you remember the movie a number of years ago called Oh God with George Burns and John Denver. George Burns playing the part of God. He's actually being sworn in to give testimony in a court of law. The court clerk says, and now do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And George Burns, God, interrupts and says, so help me. You know, and everyone is just absolutely in horror. It's irreverent, but clever, don't you think? Because there's no better witness that you could bring to the stand than God himself. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, we'll get to John the Baptist in a minute, it was a dramatic scene. A lot of people out there. The heavens parted, the Spirit descended as a dove, and a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Man, what great testimony affirming Jesus. But on the other hand, you might say, well, but we weren't there. And frankly, you bring God to the stand as Jesus was doing. Anybody could say, God has told me this. A lot of crazies actually do. So Jesus brings further corroborating evidence. Next, he brings to the stand, so to speak, John the Baptist. He says in verse 33, he has testified to the truth. Now, John was a fascinating guy, wildly popular in the ancient world, a rock star of sorts, spiritually speaking. I mean, this guy was incredibly popular. Some studies say that as many as 250,000 people went out of their way into the desert by the Jordan River to see this guy, to be baptized by him, to listen to him. And like rock stars today, this guy had some eccentricities about him, but he was a man of extraordinary integrity. And so to put him on the stand was to say, you know, here is a really important person that everyone knows about. And in fact, Jesus said, look, of all the people, in a different passage, he says, of all the people who've ever lived, no one is greater than John the Baptist. And what was John saying? As people flocked to hear him, John said, look, I must decrease The one who comes after me must increase. There is one that comes after me that, frankly, he says, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals, which was one of the most base things you could do in the ancient world and in New York City. You know, it's very dirty. But he's saying, this is not about me. All this popularity, all this fame, it's only so that I can point you to Jesus. John was the forerunner of Christ. He was there to stir people up and then point them to Jesus that they might see and understand who he really was. It says in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That word rejoice is an important word. It has the idea that you sensed there was something real here. You delighted in this. You went out there because there was a hope involved in basking in his light. Now, listen, this is compelling, both to those of us who would claim to be Christians and those of you who would not self-describe as a Christian. For John, he was this burning light, and people went to him. There was something attractive to him. And if you are not a Christian, you're not really sure what you believe, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to find Christians, to get to know them, to build a friendship. And you begin to see something of what John represented here that Jesus was talking about, that there's a light. It's a light that's given to Christians. It's nothing inherent in us. It's sort of like the moon. The moon has no light inherent to itself. We reflect the light that is given to us from above. And there's a beauty and attractiveness that helps to make sense of this quest of life that we're all in together. This is also very convicting, though. It might be compelling, hopefully, to those of you who aren't Christians tonight. But for those of us who say we are, this is incredibly convicting because I go, oh my goodness, is there anything that lights up in my own life? Is there an attractiveness, or do I repel people? You know, the other day, I'm embarrassed to tell you this. I went to the pharmacy to pick up a prescription, and I won't bore you with all the details, but it had been a back and forth between the doctor and the pharmacy and me, and like several times over. Finally went up to pick up the prescription, and they wouldn't let me have it. And I just frankly lost it. I lost my temper, and then I stormed out of there. I was in the right, you know. I got home, and as my schedule would have it, it was time to work on my sermon. And I could not focus on anything. I mean, I felt like the world's biggest fool and fake. After a while, I knew what I had to do. I got up with my tail between my legs. My wife is kind of standing there, you know, looking down at me like, oh my goodness, who is this guy? And I went back and apologized to the pharmacist. Because here I am, I'm supposed to be a light. There's supposed to be a beauty and attractiveness. And I was just the opposite. I wasn't the beauty of the light of the world. I was more like a annoying neon light, kind of a Times Square Christian, you might say. Way too convicting. Let's move on. Next, Jesus brings to the witness stand his own works. He says in verse 36, I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. Now, if you were sitting there listening to this, the most recent thing that he did that would have come to mind was that Jesus had healed this man who had been disabled for a long time. And John goes on to tell us, look, this is only one of what he calls signs. Now I'm talking about John, the author of this gospel. It's confusing, not John the Baptist at this point. John, the author, says that all of these miracles, they weren't like magic tricks that Jesus was doing to wow people. They were signs, is the word he uses in Greek. A sign is there to point you. Where? To point us to who Jesus is and to validate who he is, to give legitimacy to the claims of Jesus. The very next chapter, Jesus will take a few fish, a handful of loaves of bread, and feed 5,000 people. Ordinary people don't do that. Delusional people certainly don't do that. And all of these signs, that only a handful of which are included in the Gospel of John, lead to the great climactic sign, the resurrection. It says, in essence, look, if Jesus can break through the greatest problem that human beings have, death, and conquer death, then maybe we ought to be considering what his claims are. The testimony of his works, of his miracles, of his signs point us in that direction. Now, the final testimony that he offers, the final one that he brings to the stand, is actually a book. It's the Bible, the scriptures. He says in verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's talking to the religious authorities. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Now, the Hebrew scriptures, you know, were regarded as God's word, God's authoritative word. And he's saying, look, you regard them as God's authoritative word. You've given your life to study them. These are the very scriptures that stand in the witness stand and bear witness to who I am. And, you know, Plato, some 400 years before Jesus, said, look, we must lay hold of the best of human opinion in order that, borne by it as on a raft, we may sail over the dangerous sea of life, unless we can find a stronger boat or some sure word of God which will more surely and safely carry us. Jesus is saying, I've got significant testimony that's pointing to my own credibility, and even this sure word of God, this scripture, so we're going to talk about this a little bit more in the next 2 points. But he's saying, if you want to understand this quest of life, if you want to find life, the meaning of life, the love that you long for, all of those cravings, if you want that itch to be scratched, the quest is the quest to find me. And you find it in my word. But what should immediately stand out as not making sense to you is, well, then why? Why, if there are these religious authorities who had given their life to studying this, and Jesus is saying these scriptures bear witness to me, why did they not find Jesus? That's because of the second point. See, it's not just exploring the evidence, honestly, but it's on this journey, on this quest, avoiding the obstructions along the way. Because the reason why they didn't find Jesus by exploring the evidence is because there were things interfering. Obstructions. Years ago, before we moved to New York City, my wife and I brought our children when they were littler here and took them to see a Broadway musical, one they were so excited to see. And we sit down, and my youngest daughter, sitting right next to me, has a great view, wonderful seats. And right before the curtain goes up, this very large woman comes and sits right in front of her. And for whatever reason, she didn't even want to completely sit in the seat, so she sat kind of on the arm of the seat. And there, my daughter, now her view is completely obstructed. And she's like elbowing me, and I knew what was going to happen. Now Daddy had to switch seats with her. Sacrifices we make as a parent. She didn't come to see the back of this woman in front of her. She came to see what was front and center on stage. And that's what the quest of life is about, is seeing what life is all about. But things interfere and obstruct. And so how do we avoid those? Well, we need to understand what they are. Jesus highlights, and we'll just look at this briefly, 3 obstructions: glory, love, and hope. Glory, first of all, in verse 44. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? Now, glory is a pregnant idea in the Bible, you may know. Here, think of it as honor. Think of it as approval. Every single one of us, we're very fragile people, aren't we? We are constantly wanting glory. We're wanting approval. We're wanting to get the sense that we're okay. And so we're looking for it from our friends, from our colleagues, maybe from our boss. We're looking for it from anywhere we can get it. I mean, someone comes up to you and say, hey, man, you're looking pretty good tonight. You lost some weight. Yes, you know, I can live off that glory for at least several hours. We are so fragile and so insecure. That's really what glory is talking about. It's the fragility of the soul. And when we try to get glory from other people, which is Jesus saying, it not only breeds insecurity, right? Because we can never fill up the glory tank. for very long. But it becomes an obstruction that keeps us from seeing the real glory, the only glory that can fill us and make us complete and whole. We'll come back to that in the last point. Love, verse 42. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. This might be the saddest words in this passage, because here are people who are incredibly religious. And religion, you know, Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Christian scriptures both say, look, you summarize what the Bible is about. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's love, right? That at our very core, Christianity is about love. But you know, it's possible, it's very possible to do a lot of good things, even from a religious standpoint, and not be motivated by love for God. I mean, it could just be kind of a transactional thing. Because we want love and acceptance, we feel like we can play a game with God. And if I just do enough good deeds, maybe the weights will tip in my favor and God will accept me. But it's really not motivated out of love for God, right? God becomes a talisman. It's no better at that point than kind of rubbing the bottle of the genie, because it's really about me and what I need, not about love for God. Christianity at its core is a love affair rather than a religion of a set of rules and regulations and rituals that we adopt. And just as we're built for glory, we're built for love. And when we try to fill our lives with love substitutes, things in this life that pose as lovers of our soul, what happens is we find ourselves constantly wanting, because we have this deep thirst for love and for glory. And so it's like we're our souls are the Atlantic Ocean, and we're trying to fill the Atlantic Ocean with a little dropper, one drop at a time. It will never work. It's only God, the source of love, the source of glory, that can fill us. So what are the obstructions? They're glory and love and hope. Hope is another obstruction. He says in verse 45 and 46, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. This is back to the idea of how they're reading the Bible. He says, look, you're reading the right book, but you're reading the right book the wrong way. You think that if you give yourself to this, if you put your confidence in Moses, if you just follow all the rules, that you'll be okay. But it's back to the weights tipping in your favor scenario. He says, if you really read the scriptures correctly, you'll see my fingerprints all over the place. You'll see that it's pointing at me. But what Jesus does here in very creative and pointed language, he says, there's actually more than one trial going on. It's not just me that's accused and being examined and cross-examined, but Moses will come and he will be the prosecuting attorney, and the very words that you've put your confidence and hope to will indict you and convict you. It's pretty mind-boggling. These experts in the law, it's convicting to someone like me that you can read this book and read it so incorrectly. You can see all of the trees and miss the forest. There was a very interesting study recently by the Harvard Medical School that showed they took several dozen radiologists, and 83% of these radiologists who were searching for a lung nodule didn't see the white outline of a standing gorilla that researchers had inserted into a computed tomography scan. Okay, you following me? They're looking so fastidiously for what they're trained to look for that they don't see a white gorilla superimposed on the image. And even though it was 48 times the size of the average nodule, they labeled this condition inattentional blindness. Listen, those of us in particular who have given a lot of our time and energy to studying the Bible have inattentional blindness. Some of you have maybe Christianity in your past. That may be one of the reasons you're in New York. It's like, close that door. You've had enough of that. Could it be can I suggest? Could it be that part of it is inattentional blindness? That you saw a lot of things, maybe that weren't even right. I mean, like when the Pharisees said, Jesus, you can't heal someone on the Sabbath. That wasn't in the Bible. That was an addition they inserted into the Bible. Rules and regulations that become shackles. It's not true Christianity or Judaism for that matter. And so the hope that stands in the way and becomes this obstruction is anything that we put our confidence in other than the place that the scriptures should take us, which is to Jesus himself. Now, you've got glory, you've got love, you've got hope. But at the root, the problem beneath all the other problems, the Bible tells us, is what the Bible calls sin. And though that may be an off-putting idea to you, sin is described in many different ways in the scriptures. And one of the ways it's described is as a disability. It's interesting because, you know, all of this took place, was provoked because Jesus healed a disabled man. And maybe it was as if Jesus were saying, all of us are like this disabled person, spiritually speaking. Dorothy Sayers said, sin is an interior dislocation of the soul. An interior dislocation of the soul. Jesus says, in the quest of life, in the quest to find me, what every single one of us needs is to see ourselves as this disabled guy. And to realize that he can take us, if we will follow him, to a destination where he'll put us back together, where he'll heal us, where that dislocation of the soul will be made whole. Or to use the legal metaphor, for all of us, Jesus is saying, look, you may think that I'm the one on trial. The jury's still out on all of us. And yet I can take you to a place where though guilty we may be before the eyes of the ultimate judge, he will acquit us. He will pardon us. He will set us free forever and ever. You want to go to that destination? That's the final point, briefly. So first, finding Jesus involves exploring the evidence. Secondly, it involves avoiding the obstructions, the things that interfere and get in the way. Finally, it involves discovering the destination. John the Baptist, when he would gather these crowds of people, one of the things that he did, at least a couple of times, the Bible notes, he saw Jesus off in a distance and he quieted the crowd and he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was he doing? He was saying, this is the whole point of all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, you go, gosh, they were obsessed with killing innocent animals. Well, yes, but for a purpose. They killed innocent animals because the Old Testament, in a sense, is a bloody trail leading to the ultimate sacrifice when the innocent one, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would suffer and die for us. Another way to understand this is to think about what Jesus did by being baptized by John. Here, John the Baptist is baptizing all these people in the Jordan River. Jesus comes to them and John is thrown back. He's like, no, this should be reversed. I'm the one who should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, John, I've got to do this. This is everything that I'm about. Why? Because people were baptized because they knew they were dirty spiritually. They hadn't kept clean or pure before a holy God. And so they were given a spiritual bath by John. Jesus was completely clean. Jesus had always filled his life with the glory of the Father. He had never followed false or substitute forms of glory or love, for that matter. He'd always loved the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. So why is he taking a bath? Jesus took a bath so he could say, in essence, I'm in this with you, with all of you who need to bathe spiritually. And that means every single one of us. I'm in this with you. I've identified with you so that when I undergo the ultimate baptism, which is one of the ways Jesus referred to his death on the cross, he said, I've got a baptism to undergo. When he underwent that baptism on the cross, it's as though he cleansed all of us who look to him and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or to think of it from the legal standpoint, Jesus, oh my goodness, someone who had never done anything wrong was arrested and was put through the greatest miscarriage of injustice ever. It was a kangaroo court. The witnesses that were brought to testify against him could never agree. One could not corroborate the other. And yet Jesus was convicted and executed. Why? Because of the other trial. The trial that you and I deserve to undergo, and the judgment from Almighty God that we're guilty. But when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. What's finished? All the work the Father's given me to do. It's finished. It's finished. So that I am considered guilty in your place. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It's really a remarkable thing. And all that's left for us to do is to allow the scriptures to lead us to that destination, to the destination that is Jesus, and to look to him by faith and say, ah, my Lamb of God, who gives himself for me, who cleanses me that I might be whole. And when we get that in us, when his truth begins to live in us, it begins to reshape us, it begins to reshape our sense of glory. See, when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, remember at Jesus' baptism? Because Jesus identified himself with us in his baptism, we get to identify ourselves with him. The Father saying, this is my beloved Son, that was a harbinger of things to come for you and me if we look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That God loves us, that he gave the one who is infinitely worthy for us so that we will know that we are infinitely worthy in his sight. We never have to run off and try to prove ourselves because we've already received the affirmation of God from above. Also reshapes our love. Look, if you read the Bible trying to justify yourself, trying to follow all the rules to be accepted before God, it will either make you smug and self-righteous, or probably more likely, if you're honest with yourself, it will be a crushing weight to bear because you'll know you can never measure up. But if you read the Bible the way Jesus said, you'll see it as a love story, that God is constantly inviting you deeper into his love. St. Augustine said, oh Lord, you have struck my heart with your word, and I love you. Isn't that beautiful? More satisfied I am in him, in his love, the less motivated I'll be to run off and try to satisfy myself with substitute worldly forms of love. So it reshapes our glory, it reshapes our loves, it also redirects our hope. Jesus, basically what he's saying is, I'm the interpretive key to understanding all of the Bible. You want to understand the Bible? See that it points to me. And see the signs, the miracles in the Bible as showing the truthfulness of who I claim to be. But you know what? The miracles of Jesus were not simply empirical evidences validating his truth claims. They were present hints of future hope. They were hints of what heaven would be like, what lies beyond this world. And so the Bible should be this roadmap along the quest of life to take us to that ultimate destination and see what lies beyond. So what lies beyond the walls of this world, we can't really see, can we? Because of that final horrible obstruction, death. But that's where the resurrection comes in. The resurrection, the final sign, the greatest of Jesus' sign, meant that Jesus undid that obstruction. He pushed right through it, and he promised that all of us who come to him by faith and trust in him, and place our confidence and hope in him, he will take us to that ultimate destination where we will realize all of those longings and cravings finally are satisfied in him. Now, Obviously, that quest will not be completed in this life, but imagine the motivation. I don't need to settle for lesser forms of glory or love substitutes in this life, because the supreme object of love awaits me in that final destination. And there I will behold beauty incomparable and enter into the presence of the one who is the lover of my soul. And together, you and I forever and ever will say, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, that you have come to us with the truth of who you are and given to us plenty of evidence that if we'll follow this along the pathway of life, we'll come to you. But Lord, we need your grace. We need you to remove the obstructions, the things in our life that keep us from seeing who you are. And Lord, would you, by your grace and kindness and love, lead us beyond the walls of this world to the final destination where we might, in complete freedom, enjoy you forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.